I'm glad that we have some fake palms up here on Palm Sunday. I looked yesterday. I said, well, I'm in Green Bay. Of course you can find palm branches down in Green Bay, and I was going to get some real ones. You can't find them down there. I guess the one spot I didn't look was Sam's Club, and I came back home, and I saw Sam's Club had them, but you had to be a member of Sam's. I'm not a member of Sam's Club. So I didn't think buying a membership to Sam's Club would have been worth the palm branches that I would have gotten in a box. But today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day that we celebrate the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. I challenged one of our teens, I challenged Jera to present this morning in Sunday school, why is Palm Sunday so important? And one of the questions in his study and his reading he came to was, why would a multitude of people, why would this crowd of people celebrate Christ as king and 5 days later kill him? It's a question we need to ask ourselves and be reminded of. It is the importance of this day, the importance of why we celebrate the first day of the last week of Christ's life on this earth. Sunday, he comes into the city, and by Friday, he's in the tomb. And today, we're going to be spending time jumping through scriptures, jumping from Matthew 21, John 19, John 12, Luke 19, Mark 11. We're going to be looking at some things before and behind. We're going to be looking in Old Testament, and so I don't want to lose you. And I didn't make a PowerPoint today, so hopefully I won't lose you. But we find ourselves, if you would, turn with me to Matthew 21. I'm going to be in John 12, just for a little bit here. We find ourselves in John 12. This is where Jesus Christ is in the town of Bethany. Jesus Christ, he is there. He came in 6 days before the Passover. It says in John 12, verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And we get to this story here that some of us are really familiar with. Martha served, Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus, and Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this was not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he was in charge of the money bag, and he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So we find ourselves in the town of Bethany. We find ourselves, Jesus Christ and his disciples in the town of Bethany. They're with their friends. They're with Martha, Mary, Lazarus. Just a couple weeks prior to this, Jesus was in Bethany because he got a report that Lazarus was sick. And by the time he gets there, he delays his coming so that Lazarus would be dead. He weeps over Lazarus' death, and then he raises Lazarus from the grave. And so then Jesus goes and he heads back away, and a couple weeks later, Jesus finds himself back at Bethany again with his friends in preparation for the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He's not going to be staying in Jerusalem for any length of time. He goes there in the days, and then he heads back to Bethany at night. Bethany, if you get a picture with me, Jerusalem would be here, and Bethany would be to the east of Jerusalem. Bethany would be up on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So you would go from Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and on the back side of the Mount of Olives, you'd find Bethany. It's about 1.5 miles to 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And that's where we find Jesus making that travel back and forth every day. And we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 1, and it says, as they approached Jerusalem. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, in verse 1 of chapter 21, they came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two of his disciples to them. Like I said, it's to the east. Mount of Olives is to the east, and this is such a significant place. This whole day is just full of prophecy being fulfilled. There's significance in everything that Christ has done, and it's even to the point of coming from the east. There is significance in that. He didn't come from the west. He didn't come from the north or to the south. He came in this eastern gate. And if we think back, and I was having this conversation with Paul this morning, Harold's grandson, I was having a conversation with him because he opened up to the book of Ezekiel as he was waiting, and he said, "That's my middle name." And I said, "That's great." I said, "Ezekiel is such a great book," and I spent some time there this week and in preparation for this sermon today because in between chapters 8 and 11, there's a lot of things going on in Ezekiel. And what God does is he brings Ezekiel he's in exile right now, Ezekiel is, and God brings Ezekiel to the temple, and he's given him a tour of the temple, and the temple is filled with worship to false gods. It's filled with worshiping the sun. Instead of worshiping God at the east entrance to the temple, instead of worshiping God, and the priest standing between the altar and the people, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, and the priest standing here and offering sacrifices for the people, we read that what's actually happening is no one standing between the Shekinah glory and the people. And in fact, the priest is on the other side, and he's worshiping the sun god. And the Shekinah glory, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 10, it says this. So the glory of the Lord went up from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, and the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of God of Israel was over them. And as we watch the Shekinah glory proceed through the book of Ezekiel, we see that it proceeds from the eastern gate, out the eastern part of the temple, out the gate, up to the Mount of Olives, resides on the Mount of Olives for a time, and then leaves the earth. And today we celebrate Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives coming back towards Jerusalem. This wasn't his first time in Jerusalem, but this is such a great picture. The glory of God coming back the same way that the glory of God left the temple and went out, the glory of God in Jesus Christ coming back that way. And there's significance to that eastern gate. It's not just he just picked it. It was to fulfill prophecy. It was to fulfill his plan. And we see they came to Bethphage, on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need,' and he will send them at once." Because of Jesus' sovereign control, his sovereign knowledge, he knows what's going to be happening. Jesus Christ at this point knows what's going to happen at the end of the week. Jesus Christ at this point knows that there's going to be a donkey tied up, and with the mother donkey is going to be her colt. It hasn't ever been ridden on, and he knows they're going to be tied up in Bethphage, and so he sends two of his disciples. It's unnamed. We don't know if it was John and Peter. Those two went out before to do deeds for Christ, but he sends two of his disciples out. And it says in Luke that those that were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And away they went. That owner, I can only imagine some of the thoughts that owner was going through. Jesus Christ is going to use my colt. Jesus Christ is using my donkey. He was not going to go, oh, no, no, Jesus Christ can't use that. He's only maybe a half a mile. We don't really know where Bethphage is, but we know that it's if Bethany to Jerusalem is only a mile and a half to 2 miles, Bethphage is even closer than that because it's somewhere up towards the summit of Mount of Olives. And they definitely knew what Christ has done. They definitely knew about Christ's miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And so the owner of that donkey, of that colt, he just lets them go. And so as we read in Matthew 21, he says, this was done. This was took place in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. I found it interesting that they took more than just they took the bull. They took the donkey, the mother donkey, and they took her young colt. Because I found out that in researching donkeys, a colt will not go where it's led unless its mother's with it, all right? So you will struggle the whole time trying to pull this colt. And so they bring the mother donkey along because the mother donkey would lead her colt. So this mother donkey's in front and it's leading her colt. And Jesus Christ is on that colt riding it into Jerusalem. And it's not bucking him. It's not behaving badly. This is the first person that rode on this colt. I think that's one reason why the owner asked, why are you taking the colt? Why are you taking this untrained one? Why are you taking such a young one? But it all shows the humility of Christ on this entrance into Jerusalem. It's his humility, his meekness. He rides the younger, the weaker one. This is not the time when Christ would come in. We have prophecy of Christ. He's going to come back, and he's going to be riding a horse, a white horse. And this is not that time. This is the time of Christ coming in humility and meekness, riding this colt. Matthew 21, 6 through 11, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and it brought the donkey and the colt and put them their cloaks. And he sat on them, Jesus Christ, sitting on this colt. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks along the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Putting their cloaks down on the road, they put their cloaks on the colt. Jesus sits on it, and they're putting their cloaks down on the road in front of Jesus on the path that he's riding this colt on to go into the city. And you would do that because that shows submission. You would put your cloak down in front of a king because you're submitting to him. It's a lot better than putting your own body down. They said that's dangerous because you'd get hurt. I found this out. So you wouldn't put your body down. It was a symbol. You take your cloak off and put it down. You'd either. And they said the other danger of having a donkey ride over you, this was all in reading this week. The other danger of it is that the donkey might trip on you and the king would fall off, and that would be disrespectful. So they put their cloaks down in front because this is showing that I'm submitting to this new king. I'm submitting to this king. I'm under his feet. That's why thrones are elevated. Thrones are elevated so that the people coming in are under the feet of the king. And so that is what this is a symbol of. And they're throwing palm branches down. That's why it's called Palm Sunday. And they're shouting, and the crowd just keeps growing. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. They're worshiping him because this is prophecy being fulfilled. This was the Messianic king before them. They thought this was the king of all kings. This was the Son of David. This fulfills the prophecy. And he's coming in and he's going to take over Jerusalem. He's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to dethrone Caesar. We're going to have Jerusalem back to ourselves again, and our king is going to rule over us. And so, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son, save us, redeem us. Not redeem us, it's save us, save us, save us is what Hosanna is. And they're crying this out because this is the King. They've already seen the power of Jesus Christ. Just a couple days ago, they see the power of Jesus Christ in healing the blind. They see the power of Jesus Christ in raising Lazarus. They've seen the power of Jesus Christ in the stories that they've been told of Jesus Christ calming the sea. The winds and the waves are raging, and Jesus Christ just speaks and the seas are calm. And they feel that this is the true King. They know it's going to be the true King. And all he's going to have to do is just speak to Caesar. He's just going to have to say, Caesar, you're done. And he's going to get off the throne. This is the King that they want. This is the King. This is why it's so exciting. And these mobs of people are just growing to the fact that when they get into the city was stirred up. The city, there's millions of people. They say upwards of 2 million people are in the Jerusalem at this time for the Passover. And the city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from the Nazareth of Galilee. This was the one that was to fulfill Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with the justice, with righteousness from the time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. But the problem we see is what they expected God to do in just a short couple of days, what is interrupted by what God really does. They expected God, they expected this Jesus, this King, to be this earthly King. They expected him to take control. They expected all this prophecy to be fulfilled because Jesus was now going to be this earthly King. And that expectation was interrupted by God's plan. That expectation was interrupted by God's plan. See, God, Jesus Christ, he kept telling the disciples, he kept telling the crowds from that time, we see in Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests, from the scribes, and be killed on the third day, be raised. And in Matthew 20, just a short, maybe a day before this triumphant entry, he's sitting with his disciples, and Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles and be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And this is where Peter and he can't comprehend what's happening. Peter was a zealot. Peter knew one day this King was going to come, and he thought this was Jesus. Jesus was going to be this earthly King. Jesus was going to kick the Romans out, and he's struggling with that. And he says in verse 22 of Matthew 20, he says, Peter took him aside, Jesus aside, and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And I think this whole group was setting their mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. And I think it happens in our lives as well. Our lives, we get our expectations. We see God moving and God working, and we have these expectations, and all of a sudden the plan of God interrupts our expectations. Katie told me that someone she knows was working on, they're trying to buy a house. They had the house picked out. It was great. It was going to be the house that they're going to raise their family in, the home. It was going to be their home, and they already looked at it, and they saw the floor plan, and they saw how the house, they visited it several times, and it's going great. God is just laying all these items down and just making perfect sense that this is what He wants for us. And then they get the news that something didn't go through. Is God still at work? Their perfect home that they wanted, everything was working out. The inspections were coming through like they were supposed to. The mortgage they got pre-approved for. They were ready to, we're going to move in on this date. And this is so good. God is just laying this all out in front of me. And all of a sudden they get news that this isn't going to work out anymore. Is God still at work? You just get comfortable financially. You just get out of debt. You've paid off your house. You've paid off your student loans. That's what millennials have to work on, is the paying off of student loans. You get so far in debt, and then you can't pay them off until after you already paid off a house, and then you might pay off your student loans. But you've gotten out of debt. You've been praying, and you've been sacrificing, and everything's come together, and God has just blessed you. And you've paid off everything. And you go to the doctor, and the doctor informs you, you got cancer. And they say, well, you know, there's this treatment, but your insurance isn't going to cover it. And they said, but this is going to be the best way, the best solution to solve this problem. And you start going back into debt. You're having a hard time making the bills. You have to sell your house. Is God still worthy of the praise that you once were giving Him because you were getting out of debt? Because everything was coming together. What is our reaction when what we expect God to do is interrupted by what God does? Life is going good. We're getting comfortable. We have all these friends who just love us, and we're serving in the church together, and the church is filled, and the church is making budget, and we just have great ministries going on, and soon our friends start leaving the area. Soon the budgets have to be cut, and soon the church does not look like it used to. We were comfortable. What we were comfortable with is now different. Different people are filling the seats that our friends used to sit in. Are we still praising God, still excited about what God is doing, or are we like, this isn't God at work? Because these disciples, they were all excited. Peter was really excited that this king, Jesus Christ, was going to be the Messianic king. And you read here in Mark chapter 14, and immediately while He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12 with Him, a crowd of swords and clubs and chief priests and scribes and elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "This one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But the one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut his ear off. And Jesus said to him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And it says in verse 50 of Mark, he says, and they all left him and fled. All the disciples left him and fled. They were scared. This wasn't what they expected to happen, even though Christ several times said, this is what's going to happen. That wasn't what they expected, and so they ran and they hid. And Peter, we read, and Peter goes and in Luke chapter 22, and then they seized him and they led him and bring him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. He didn't want to get too close. This wasn't what he expected. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone saw him and said, "You also are the one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval, about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out, and he wept bitterly. See, Peter, even his expectations, even though when he pulled Christ aside the day before the triumphant entry and said, "Surely this won't happen to you, Christ." And Christ looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You seek after the will of man, not the will of God." Even after that, Peter still is struggling with it. God had planned this before the foundations of the earth, that Jesus was going to be Messiah. The king will come and say to those on his right, "Come, and you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The kingdom was prepared before the foundation of the earth. It was planned for Christ to come to earth, be born a human, be our propitiation and our redemption. Prophecy didn't change. The Jews' expectations became the truth rather than God's plan. God didn't one day decide, "Well, I'm going to throw this giant curveball at the Jews, and here's what it's going to be. They're going to think, I sent Christ, he's going to be the king, the earthly king, and I'm going to throw this curveball. You know what? Oh, at age 30, I decided that Jesus Christ isn't going to be this earthly king, he's going to be the Masonic king." No. This plan was in place all the way from before the foundations of the world. We worship God and be joyful in all circumstances, even when our expectations aren't really what God's plan was. And that was good there, and then I kept reading and I kept studying, and the Lord hit me with another hardball. And He challenged me as I continued to read this story, as I was studying for this, and the account, it continues into Luke 19. I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke 19. First, I'm looking at the triumphant entry, and that hits me, and that hits me hard. And if there are things in my life that I'm my expectations, and it looks like God's plan is what my expectations are, and I continue my expectations past what God's plan is, and soon God's plan comes to light and it's not what I expected. And God hit me with that. And do I worship Him still? Do I still Hosanna in the highest and worship Him and praise Him and shout His name? And the account continues as we look in Luke chapter 19. And go down to verses 41. Verse 41, and it says, "When he drew near to this and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" I'm working through this, and God starts to lay another challenge on me of, "Ross, is this the characteristic of Christ in verses 41 through 44? Are these the characteristics in your life? Are you being Christ-like in this way?" Jesus, he's coming down, the triumphant entry is continuing around him, people are shouting, and Jesus Christ gets in full view of the city of Jerusalem. I believe he's probably still on the Mount of Olives. Maybe he's down, maybe he's coming up to the city gates. We don't know. But somewhere along the way, it says And when he drew near to the city, he wept over it. This word for wept in the Greek is not the word for like one tear dropping down your face or quietly sniffling. This wept is a loud cry. This wept is like sobbing. Only two times in Scripture in the 33 years recorded in the life of Christ do we read about him weeping. One was when Lazarus died. The other one is right here. Christ was not weeping because he saw the city for the first time in its glory, the gold and the marble. He wasn't weeping about its beauty. He's weeping because if you only knew. Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. If you only knew. Christ wasn't sad that he was going to be tried and scourged in 4 days. He was not sorrowful because he would be beaten, mocked, humiliated, hung on a cross, and slowly die. He wasn't sad because those things were happening. Because all the way from John chapter 4, verse 34, it says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38, for I have now come down from heaven to not do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus Christ knew what was going to happen. He wasn't sad that he had to go through with this. He does pray at the end, Father, if this cup would pass from me, but it wasn't like he was sad that he had to do it. He was sad because of the hardened and hidden eyes. He was sad because of the hardened hearts of Jerusalem. He was sad because they didn't understand what they were doing. That's why Christ, as he's on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ was weeping because the people are ignorant and blind. They do not recognize him for who he really is. All the way back to John chapter 1, we read the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made from him, and the world did not recognize him, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Christ is weeping because they don't understand. They're spiritually blinded. He's weeping because this city, they don't realize. He's the king, and they don't realize that 40 years down the road, their city would be destroyed by Rome in AD 70. They don't realize what's happening. One day they will. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. But 'tis is not that time. Mary and some close to Christ will weep. John will weep. But the rest of that crowd will cry, crucify him, crucify him. But yet Christ still weeps. He's still sad. And I was reading something, I can't remember who wrote it now, and they were looking at this section, and one of the questions that they asked is, when was the last time you were sad about the spiritually blinded people around you? When was the last time you were sad? When was the last time you were brought to tears because of the spiritually blinded people around you? Guys, guess what? We live in a community of spiritually blinded people. We live in a community that kids are being raised to not even go to church. They don't even know who Jesus Christ is. They've never heard the gospel. We live in that community. We live in that world. And when was the last time that it brought you to tears? When was it the last time that you truly looked at our community and said, these are spiritually blinded people, and they don't know what's about to hem them in on all four sides. They don't realize what their destiny is because they're spiritually blinded. When was the last time that thought came through our minds? Man, when I first started ministering here at Faith, it was, I don't even know. I did an internship with Pastor Bill. I started working with the Boses over in the gym night, and Aaron Marshall was still here. And man, I got sad. I got sad because we were dealing with a bunch of teens over there that came from homes that were broken. They didn't know who Christ was. They didn't know how to step inside of a church. And there was only very few Christians over there speaking truth to them. And I was sad. And it seems like the years have gone past. And I've gotten to a point where it's like I'm overwhelmed. And I start to get hardened to it myself because I realize, you know what, this is so big. And I don't have that sorrow anymore. But guess what? The community hasn't gotten better. The community's gotten worse. And it should cost me to be like Christ and just weep over it. He knows what's coming. We know what's coming. We know the end. We know what the future of someone who's not saved is hell and damnation. Destruction, death, separation from God. And do I weep over it? I said, God, why didn't you just leave it at? Let me know my expectations. And when my expectations don't align with your will, and I'll work on that. But when God started hammering me, I said, I remember when I used to feel that sadness. I remember when I wanted to spend every hour of my day with a teen. And we were spending money that, and God was providing it, but we were taking people out to dinner, getting to know families in the community. And slowly, I've stopped doing that. And I mean, Brian's told me the same thing. He just doesn't have the burden he used to have sometimes. So how sad do you feel when you see the town drunk and that you realize he's spending his whole paycheck? He gets paid with his SSI check at the beginning of the month, and he goes out to the bar and you don't see him until the next month because he ran out of money. How sad does that make you feel that this guy is spiritually blinded and this is how he's spending his paycheck? This is how he's spending his life. How sad, or do you just go, I can't believe he would do that. That's just stupid. I can't believe he would spend all his money like that. Or do you feel like actually sad that, man, somebody, this is their life. And that's a sad life because I have such a better answer to give them. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. How sad do you feel when you see someone who's addicted to drugs? You look at them and go, well, if they wouldn't have done that, they wouldn't be in the position that they're in. How sad do you feel? Or do you just write it off as, man, that was their own stupidity? Or do you realize that, man, they're addicted to drugs and the only way to stop that addiction is, it's not to go to AA. It's not to go to rehab. It'll stop it for a while. But what they're doing is they're actually trying to replace what's empty in their life. And that empty spot is a void that only God can fill. Do you share with them that? Do you use that as an opportunity to go, well, he's a druggie, he's down and out, we're not going to waste our time on that. We got far better people to witness to because these people over here, these people are going to be the ones we witness to, and they're going to give to our church because that's what's important. Or do you go, what? God witnessed Christ when he was on earth. He spent the time with the down and outs. That was who his ministry was based on. And do you get sad that There are people in our community, kids, that go home on the weekends and don't eat until they come back to school on Monday morning for breakfast because their families don't have enough money to get them through because their families are spending their money in a foolish manner. And do you look at that and go, well, I'm not going to give money to that family because they're just going to spend it foolishly? Are you willing to be taken advantage of? Because our God, Jesus Christ, was taken advantage of multiple times. Because we walk ourselves into sin. If someone doesn't hold a gun to our head and say, you gotta sin. We do it ourselves. And Jesus Christ came and He died and He forgave us. He doesn't look at us and go, man, you messed up 10 times, that's enough. I'm done forgiving you. You don't deserve it anymore. He doesn't. That's not the way He is. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That eternal life is not something He takes back from us. He gives it to us freely by His grace. So the two questions I have is, what is your reaction when what we expect God to do is interrupted by what God does? And when was the last time you felt sorrow for the spiritually blinded? We look at the life of Jesus Christ. We look at the triumphant entry. There's so much that we can get from it. There's so much going on. And so those two questions are what stuck out to me in my study, and God worked on me in it. What is your reaction when what you expect God to do is interrupted by what God does? When was the last time you felt sorrow for the spiritually blinded? I'm going to close us in prayer this morning, and I'm going to just spend a time, if I can have someone play piano. Who's playing piano today? Caitlin, can you play Power of the Cross again? I like that. Sorry, Johanna, I saw you getting up. Sorry. But I'm going to ask, Caitlin, if you play Power of the Cross, just take some time and pray to think about those two questions. I'll get you out of here before 12, I promise. But take some time and really, what is your reaction when what we expect God to do is interrupted by what God does? And when was the last time you felt sorrow for the spiritually blinded?